Our reading for today is from Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 1 through 10. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, sitting on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, act with justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor anyone who has been robbed. And do no wrong or violence to the alien, the orphan, and the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place. For if you will indeed obey this word, then through the gates of this house shall enter kings who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their servants and their people. But if you will not heed these words, I swear by myself, says the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. For thus says the Lord concerning the house of the king of Judah, you are like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon. But I swear that I will make you a desert, an uninhabited city. I will prepare destroyers against you, all with their weapons. They shall cut down your choicest cedars and cast them into the fire. And many nations will pass by this city, and all of them will say to one another, why has the Lord dealt in this way with this great city? And they will answer, because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord their God and worshiped other gods and served them. Do not weep for him who is dead, nor bemoan him. Weep rather for him who goes away, for he shall return no more to see his native land. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everybody. So we gather around the scriptures, and as I get my water, because I've forgotten, let us pray together. Lord God, now as we gather around the holy text from the prophet Jeremiah, we pray for your help to see what cannot be seen except through eyes of faith, to hear what cannot be heard unless your spirit speaks, and to courageously obey in ways that are not possible without your power within us. May it be so. To your glory and our transformation. In Christ's name, amen and amen. So when I'm tempted to think I've got it hard, all I have to do is think about Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah, his ministry was none too easy. He was called by God to serve as a prophetic voice to the people of God in the midst of some of the most traumatic upheaval in Israel's history. And even though Jeremiah was summoned to be a prophet, he was also a member of a priestly family, which I find to be exceedingly interesting, that this prophet of God was also among the members of a priestly family. Therefore, he was a part of Israel's religious structure, presiding over the comforting rituals of worship and liturgy that served the people of God as a means of grace in the midst of their tumultuous times. You see, Israel was being threatened by a geopolitical powerhouse, the Babylonian Empire. And it seemed likely for anyone who was looking that the Babylonians would attack, maybe subjugate, perhaps even annihilate the holy city of Jerusalem. Now, perhaps Jeremiah's priestly impulse would have been to comfort God's people in the midst of threatening chaos. There are comforting words to be found among Jeremiah's collection of sermons. Perhaps it was Jeremiah's priestly impulse to remind God's people that God had promised that there would always be a Davidic monarch on David's throne in Jerusalem. After all, there was widespread theological consensus that God would always bless and protect the people of God for the sake of God's servant David. God would surely not give God's people over to the Babylonians. But in opposition to the popular opinions of armchair theologians, Jeremiah was called to expose this dangerous fallacy. God had not given King Jehoiakim or any king of Israel carte blanche to do whatever he wanted to do just because he sat on David's throne. Jeremiah was sent to tell the king that even though he was a member of the royal house of David, he was not free to do as he pleased. He was bound by that ancient covenantal formula given by Yahweh to Yahweh's people. I will be your God, you will be my people. Therefore, the king of Judah had to attend to God's righteousness and God's justice. It was not enough to give lip service to Yahweh while at the same time appeasing the Babylonian god Marduk and the hideous practices attributed to Marduk worship. One could not assume God's blessing or protection while at the same time opposing the way of God in the world. And Jeremiah's message was clear. Because of your unrighteousness revealed in your exploitation of the marginal people, you should fear the judgment of God in the guise of the Babylonian Empire. There is much to be concerned about. And Jeremiah tells the king in our text for today, thus says the Lord, act with justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor anyone who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the alien, the orphan, and the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place. Jeremiah was called to help the people of God see the truth of their predicament. Their imminent destruction was due to their collective unrighteousness revealed in their willingness to exploit the weak. You cannot please God and oppress the other. Each year, in preparation for All Saints on November the 1st, we listen to the lives of Christian saints. Partly because it is my conviction that Christians know far too little about our saints, including me. I'm always learning a ton of stuff when I do these series. But to be clear, we listen to the lives of Christian saints not primarily as a history lesson, but as a means of spiritual renewal. Let's be clear about that. As far as I'm concerned, when we gather around the saints, we listen to their lives in order to be quickened in our spirits. In other words, as our forebears would say, it's revival time at Table Life Church. So this year we listen to the lives of 8 persons whose faith, witness, actions bear witness to what it means to embrace a prophetic ministry among God's people. They help us to see with prophetic imagination. But we really need to deal first with the word prophet and prophetic. People often mistakenly hear the word prophet, and they think of a person who has the ability to look into some sort of divine crystal ball and see the future and then create timelines of destruction and salvation. That is, the prophetic vision is primarily about foretelling or fortune-telling. But this is not how the Hebrew prophets function primarily, and this is not how the prophetic visionaries of Christianity function in their day. As my first Old Testament professor in seminary, a blessed memory, Dr. Alvin Lawhead said in a lecture one day, quote, the prophets were not called to a ministry of foretelling, but to forthtelling. Forthtelling. In an article entitled Prophets Today? Question mark. Dr. Dennis Bratcher, another one of my Old Testament professors, says, and I quote, the prophets stood as a counter voice to those who would allow the allure of power, ambition, and self-serving self-righteousness to blind them to the things of God, namely doing justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly with God. They were, in the best sense of the term, counter-cultural Israelites. Walter Brueggemann adds that the prophets called God's people to live in an alternate reality, not governed by the rules of power and success. The prophets called the people to abandon the status quo shaped by those who benefited from that status quo the most, to embrace a new future shaped and empowered and energized by God. The prophets had the courage to call into question any preoccupation with the status quo on any level that interfered with God's future. Dr. Bratcher goes on to say, a truly prophetic voice in this day is one that has the courage, perhaps even in some sense the calling of God, to look around at the community of faith and say, the community of faith and its status quo, to look around, see the community of faith within its host culture and the assumed status quo and say, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. In this series, we will listen to the Hebrew prophets as they summon the people of God on behalf of God to live righteously and justly. Righteously and justly. And we will listen to the lives of Christian saints who in their time function prophetically by calling Christians to live righteously before God as they serve the agenda of God's justice in the world. Righteousness and justice. They go hand in hand, you see. You can't have one without the other. The prophet's primary aim was calling God's people to live faithfully before their God here and now in righteousness. Righteousness meant, therefore, living in a right relationship, of course, with God, honoring God, serving God, loving God, so much so that one organizes the entirety of one's life around God and the people of God. Now, justice, on the other hand, described how the people were to live in the world in relationship to one another and to others outside of their community. They were to practice justice towards others. Now, and this is really important. Justice, in the biblical sense, according to the prophets, does not carry the legal meaning sometimes attached to us, and we need to make sure we understand that. Justice in this context does not mean making sure everyone gets exactly what they deserve under the rule of law. This is not about law and order justice. That's not what justice means here. Prophetic justice means to practice grace and mercy towards those who have no power to secure it for themselves. So as a result of our righteous relationship with God, we will then be doers of justice, according to the Hebrew prophets who made that abundantly clear. Jesus was asked one time to summarize what God required of humankind. Even though he did not use the words righteousness and justice, he responded with the same twofold principle. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and your neighbor as yourself. And never forget that Jesus rather radically expanded the concept of neighbor to include those not part of our tribe. The Hebrew prophets make it painfully clear that if we are not concerned about inequity or injustice, if we have no empathy for those misused and abused, then the prophets would say we have a grave theological problem. How we treat the outcast, the other, the outsider, reveals explicitly and authentically the nature of our relationship with God, the level of our righteousness before God. See, if you love God, you'll love the people God loves. The prophet Jeremiah says, act with justice and righteousness. Do no wrong or violence to the alien, the orphan, or the widow. And if you do not heed these words, the house of David will be desolated, as it would come to be. You may sit on King David's throne. You may worship the Lord your God with your hands held high. You may attend meticulously to religious ritual. You may pay your tithe in full. But if you abuse the alien, if you abuse the immigrant, the orphan, the widow, the weak, the powerless, the outcast, the outsider, even sitting on the throne of David will not protect you from God's judgment. Prophetic vision is a means of seeing the truth about the current state of disrepair in our world. Prophetic imagination is about seeing the world as it will one day be according to God's sovereign will. The prophetic voice now comes along to diminish the gap between the way things are and the way things will one day be. Christian history is full of extraordinary humans that help God's people see with clarity their complicity with injustice, while helping them imagine the world that God intends. 2 years before his death, John Woolman had a dream in which he heard an angel announce, "John Woolman is dead." And when he awakened, he thought deeply about the meaning of the strange dream. And then he said, quote, "At length I felt divine power preparing my mouth that I could speak. And then I said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." He wrote in his journal that, quote, "John Woolman is dead means no more than the death of my own will." Very Nazarene thing to say. Such dreams and mystical encounters and spiritual insights were common to John Woolman's life. Woolman was one of America's first abolitionists and profound mystics. Woolman lived righteously before God, even as he worked against the evil of slavery among his very own religious community, the Society of Friends, known as the Quakers. John Woolman served the church, I think, as the exemplar of a Christian saint who experienced profound communion with God in such a transformative way that the Spirit of God empowered him to work and see prophetically among the people of God of his day. And his righteous life, his relationship with God, his deep and profound intimacy with God bore the fruit of justice. His primary work of justice was helping his brothers and sisters see that the status quo support of the slave trade was an unthinkable abomination, especially among followers of Jesus. And to be clear, support for the slave trade, passive or active, even among Christians, was assumed as the status quo in this day. It was just the way the world worked. It propped up the economy. For many, the slave trade was merely an essential, if not repugnant, reality. And the end of slavery would have been to them unimaginable. But that's what the prophets do. They come along and help us to imagine the unimaginable. Woolman was born into a devout Quaker family. At the age of 7, he said, and I quote, "I began to be acquainted with the operation of divine love." At the age of 21, he began to have significant spiritual experiences, which he called openings. He wrote, quote, "When I was 23, I had many fresh and heavenly openings. In respect to the care and providence of the Almighty over his creation in general, and over man as the most noble amongst those which are visible." So this new insight, you see, this mystical experience, this revelation that he had as to the nobility of every person was soon tested when his employer asked him to write up a bill of sale for an enslaved woman. Woolman objected, telling his employer that he believed slave keeping to be a practice inconsistent with the Christian religion. I know that seems like, no kidding. But in that day, don't forget he is challenging the assumed status quo of the way the world worked. By the time he was 36, John Woolman had taken two important journeys through the American South, which convinced him more than ever that slavery was, quote, a dark gloominess hanging over the land, and predicted, quote, "the future consequences will be grievous to posterity." As a Quaker Christian, Woolman lived a very simple life, traveling on foot whenever possible. He wore undyed garments because dyes were produced by slave labor. He abstained from the use of any product connected with the slave trade. And eventually, he refused hospitality in homes of Quakers who were slaveholders, which was a means of survival in that day. When one begins to learn the history of abolition, both in the United Kingdom and in the United States, one very quickly finds that Quakers were always there, always, on the front lines of the work of ending the slave trade. Remember last year when we listened to the Wonder Women series and the life of Harriet Tubman, we mentioned how integral was the work of Quaker Christians to the Underground Railroad? This was in no small part due to the influence of John Woolman. Woolman's prophetic work led to the eventual refusal of Quakers to own enslaved persons voluntarily within 25 years after his death. That happened. In 1758, he preached a sermon against slavery in a rural community. He was then taken to a home of a man by the name of Thomas Woodward for dinner. And when Woolman discovered that the servants were actually enslaved persons, he just quietly slipped out of the house without saying a word. And then Woolman said, "Conduct is more convincing than language." In a time when it is very easy to speak one's opinion with passion on various social media outlets and then think perhaps in so doing that one has contributed to the common good, John Woolman reminds followers of Jesus that conduct is more convincing than language. And to be clear, I'm not saying that one should not engage in grace-filled conversations on social media for the sake of justice. I'm not saying that truth-telling in a public forum has no value. But woman, we know he's right. We know he's right. Conduct is more convincing than language. In my mind, it is far better to adopt a baby than it is to scream outside of Planned Parenthood. I can tell you from experience, it's way better. It's far better to provide health care and contraception to marginalized women than employ vitriol against them. Way better. When we listen to the life of St. Francis, we considered a quote attributed to him. He said, "Preach the gospel all the time. When necessary, use words." It was attributed to him. Probably didn't say it, but I like the quote. Preach the gospel all the time. When necessary, use words. For woman, words and conduct went hand in hand. This peanut butter and jelly and then chicken and waffles and biscuits and gravy. And righteousness and justice. You can't have one without the other. John Woolman wrote in his journal, "God, whose tender mercies are over all his works, has placed a principle in the human mind that incites us to practice goodness toward every living creature." It sounds like the doctrine of original righteousness to me as a Nazarene. And then he went on to say, and please hear this, "If they only pay attention to this, people become tender-hearted and sympathizing." I think that prophetic imagination means seeing empathically. Prophetic imagination helps us consider what it must be like for the other, especially for those who do not enjoy mainstream status in our host culture. What must it be like for women called to preach to have their voices muted because of their gender? Imagine what that would be like to have this call and have a community say, "Nope." What must it be like for a descendant of enslaved persons to have to drive by monuments in public squares that venerate persons who supported the enslavement of their ancestors? Don't get your back up. Just imagine what that must be like. What must it be like to have to teach your young son what it means to navigate this world as a young black man, to be especially careful around the police, to be overly polite, to make sure you wear clothes in just a particular way, to make sure your hands are visible at all times when you're pulled over, so that you do not become the victim of the crime of driving or walking or breathing while black? What must that be like? Don't get your backs up. Just consider empathically what that must be like to have that talk. No parent should have to have the talk with their young son. No Christian should be at peace with the fact that that is a part currently of the status quo of our host culture. Imagine what that must be like. John Woolman was able to imagine what it would be like to be an enslaved person and to act from the posture of prophetic empathy. He believed that if Christians only imagined what it must be like to be enslaved, they would become tender-hearted and sympathizing, and then they would act accordingly. See, Christians are called to have the tender heart of Christ. Therefore, Christians are at their worst when they engage in culture wars. And you know why? It's really simple. Because Christians are called to be lovers, not warriors. We are called to be peacemakers, not warmongers. We are called to gentleness, not vitriol. We're called to a quiet courage, not testosterone-fueled outrage. Oh, yes, I know. I have called you to enlist in the Lamb's more and into the Lamb's War more than once over my years with you. But the Lamb's War, as you well know, has a very specific arsenal of weaponry: grace, mercy, forgiveness, peacemaking, gentleness, and above all, love without limits. So in 1756, in his mid-30s, Woolman was married with one daughter and working as a tailor, shopkeeper, and a farmer. His conviction against doing anything that might support slavery had grown into an exercise that demanded stronger actions to oppose it. Stronger and stronger became his conviction of an unwillingness to cooperate with the status quo. It's what prophets do. They're unwilling to cooperate with the status quo, and sometimes they can be a pain in your neck because of it, in a good way. He said, quote, "Deep-rooted customs, though wrong, are not easily altered." He was asked to write the will of a fellow Quaker, and would have that, and the will would have included an enslaved person in its inheritance. So he refused to write the will until the enslaved person was free. And the slave person was free, and Woolman wrote the will. But he said prior to this to his Christian brother, "I cannot write your will without breaking my own peace." Now imagine for just a moment, especially that those of us who are kind of people-pleasing in our orientation, how courageous Woolman had to be in order to maintain his peace with God while potentially breaking his peace with a brother or sister. I mean, to refuse to support the status quo is a very hard thing. It's like a fish swimming upstream. He had to tell a friend, a Christian brother, that he could not help him because to do so would mean to lose his peace with God. So I'm just going to leave you with what is perhaps a strange question this morning. And here it is. What are you at peace with that you ought not be? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen.